All right, take your Bibles and open up to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, overall, in 2 Peter 2, he's been talking about false teachers. He told us earlier, making the statement, if God did not spare the angels who sinned the ancient world in Sodom and Gomorrah, then we know that the Lord knows, as like we studied last week, how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And then he finishes that thought in the rest of verse 9, actually begins a new thought. He says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And then next week is really encouraging because next week, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, because they're presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But I want to focus on that phrase at the second half of verse 9 tonight. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and He also knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So we're studying the fact that God will judge wickedness and unrighteousness. He will judge false teachers. Now, a lot of times our reaction to false teachers are that we wish that God would shut them up now because we see the damage that they do. We see how they're misleading people. We see how people flock to hear what they teach, follow in their ways, buy their books, watch them on TV, download their sermons, and get led astray. And we wonder why the Lord allows that. Well, the promise that Peter makes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is aware of what the false teachers are doing. It will be exposed, and He will judge them. And His judgment is so certain, it's just as certain as the angels who sinned and were cast out of heaven, just as certain as the judgment on the ancient world destroyed in the flood, and just as certain as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities in the plain. The good news is God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. The bad news for the wicked is that He knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The word reserve there means to keep under guard. And the idea is there, I'm going to hold something down. I'm going to make sure that it doesn't get away. I am reserving this. It is very much like making a reservation. I want that spot, so I'm going to call, I'm going to make a reservation, put that in my name, and I have reserved that spot. What God is telling us here through His Word is that He knows how to keep the wicked under guard. He knows how to keep them from going further than they should go. You understand that God, even in His mercy, will restrain the wicked? Not only does the Holy Spirit lead and guide, fill the righteous, but the Holy Spirit is also a restrainer. One of the great fearful things about the time of tribulation before Christ comes is that He who restrains is removed. Now, if you can imagine how wicked the wicked would be without the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, we see how wicked it is now. And understand that God in His sovereignty is allowing those things to happen. He's keeping them under guard for judgment. He's going to work these things for His purposes. And He's still not allowing depraved and fallen mankind to go as far as they would if they could. That's amazing when you look at the depravity around us. And honestly, we live a pretty sheltered life. But when you look at the news and when you look at what's going on in the world, when you look at evil and at wickedness and how men disregard not only the law of God, but even disregard the law of men. If you've seen it online this week, we need to be praying. I didn't write his name down, but there is a pastor in Iran. You may have seen what was reported. It was reported on Fox News. It's been all the newspapers. He was not raised in a Muslim home. He's been a Christian for most of his life. He pastors a Christian church in Iran. In Iran, the laws in Iran allow Christianity to exist as a minority religion, and they will not allow the government to persecute Christians. So what their Supreme Court decided this week was that because he had converted at some point in his life to Christianity, they wanted him to go back to his roots, which they believe, which he denies, is Islam. And so they told him they were going to put him on trial and give him a choice. He could recant and go back to Islam and quit preaching. Obviously, God's using him and he's being effective. And so the government, their court, in complete disregard to the laws of the land, have brought a capital case against him. They have charged him with a death penalty offense. In Islamic law, you are given three opportunities. It's not an appeal, but you're given three opportunities to recant, to spare that judgment, that sentence being taken out. So for 3 days in a row, today was the last day, he was brought before the court and he was asked to recant, and he would not. That means at any point now from today on, in their legal system, even though there is not a law against being a Christian, and even though it is against the law to kill Christians, they're going to hang him. Now we need to pray for him and for his family and for his church. If it's God's will to bring about the spread of the gospel through his martyrdom, then we need to pray that he stands firm and that his family stands firm and that God comforts them. If God will glorify himself and get maximum glory through reversing the decision of this ungodly court and spare his life, so be it. There's people all over the world sending messages to the Iranian embassies, over to the government over there, trying to say this is not even according to your law. Well, you know what? Wicked men do not abide by the law of God, and when it boils right down to it, they hate Christ so much that if they have to break their own laws to persecute Christians, they will. This is the nature of wickedness. But this wickedness, we're told, these people are kept under guard. They are reserved. They're not going to get away. It says here that these people are unjust. The Greek word is adikos. The adikos, if you take a and put it in front of a word, what does that do in most languages? It means not. It's an opposite. It means not. So, dikos is the word for just or right, to do what is righteous. To put the a in front of it means not. So these are people who don't do what's right. They only do what is wrong all the time. These are the people who are reserved. Now, what are they reserved for? Well, first it tells us they're reserved under punishment. And the word for punishment means literally that. It is to cut off. It's a gardening term, like pruning. But you are cutting off a dead branch and removing it. Pruning it, cutting it. And the literal translation would be, God will reserve the unjust so that they might be lopped off. So that they will be removed. And what are they being reserved for under this punishment? For judgment. The Greek word for judgment here is literally crisis. It is C-R-I-S-I-S. Now we know what a crisis is. A crisis is an emergency. It's a trial. It's something horrible that's happening. It's a stressful situation. Well, here what we learn is that the Greek word means it is a trial. It is a test that results with a sentence of condemnation. It does not turn out well. It is judgment. So we're told here, God is surely going to judge the wicked. Just like He judged the angels who sinned, just like He judged the ancient world through the flood, just like He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He will deliver the godly out of temptation, and He is actively reserving those who don't do what's right under punishment for the day of judgment. Now what's interesting, depending on the order that your translation puts those words in, some of them say that they're reserved under judgment and will receive punishment. But the actual phrase in the Greek is that they are already now being punished, and that punishment will climax with the final day of judgment. When we begin to think about this, we understand, because we look at the wicked around us and it really is difficult to see how they're being punished right now, isn't it? In fact, we look at false teachers and they're prospering. They've got followers, they've got money, they've got influence, they've got all of these things. But the Scriptures tell us that God is keeping them under guard, punishing them even now with a punishment that will continue until the final sentence of condemnation is passed at the day of judgment. So the wicked, literally here, we're told, are imprisoned waiting for judgment. It's the idea that you're in a jail cell waiting to be taken and put to death. Now that doesn't really sound like the picture of the wicked that we have when we see the wicked out in day-to-day life. But isn't that a true statement about their spiritual state? They are imprisoned by their sin. They are already being judged with the consequences of their actions. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom." These wicked people have been made for the day of doom. This is all they are waiting for. I understand we're not talking about these people here who we need to go and evangelize and hope that they turn. These are people who have gone so far into this destructive heresy that the next thing for them is to continue living under punishment until they're judged. There is a judgment coming on them because of their wickedness. Also, we know because it says that they are reserved. They will not escape. They will not get away with it. Now, that has to be comforting because right now it sure does seem like a lot of false teachers are getting away with a lot, doesn't it? God, who inhabits eternity, who is aware of what's happening, is reserving them under judgment, and they will not get away with it. One day, they will be brought to justice under the wrath of God. Now, that is not in any way something for us to rejoice over, but it does give us hope to know that for all the evil and all the wickedness that these false teachers do, all the destruction that they bring, all the harm that they do to the gospel, they won't get away with it. Proverbs 11:21 says, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. The wicked will not go unpunished. And then the third point there is to realize that they are already being punished. Now, how are they already being punished in this life? Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. There will be consequences in their life right now because of their sin and because of their wickedness. We know this is true in our lives, don't we? Even as the righteous, when we fail, when we sow unrighteousness, we reap the consequences of those actions. Even more so the wicked, because all they can sow is unrighteousness and wickedness. We also see not only do they sow and reap, they're also slaves of sin. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So they sow and they reap. They're also punished now because they are slaves of sin. Here's the truth. Those false teachers can't help but do what they're doing because they're enslaved to their sin. Outside of Christ, there is no escape from sin. And they are not doing what is right because they are enslaved by unrighteousness. What we also see is when we say that they're already being punished, this means they are already serving time. They are already bearing the consequences of their sin in their life here and now. I want to go to a verse that you wouldn't see in this context, but I want to remind you of the verses just after it. Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What do the verses after that tell us? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But listen to this in verse 18. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, he doesn't stop there. He says, and this is the condemnation. He explains it. Jesus lays all of this out. If you believe, you're saved. If you don't, you're already condemned. And here is your condemnation. Here is the punishment you're already suffering. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. This is the condemnation of the wicked. They hate the light, and the light constantly strives and works to expose their sinfulness. You see, here's what the wicked struggle with. This is what torments the wicked. Every time they turn around, somebody's confronting them with the Word of God, with a right motive or with a wrong motive, and telling them that they need to repent, that they need to believe, they need to quit preaching all of this false doctrine. And they've got to continually fight against the truth of God's Word, against the conviction of the Spirit, against the pricks of their own conscience, until what happens? You can only refuse the pricking of the conscience so often. And then what does Romans 1 tell us? Your conscience becomes seared. It becomes ineffective. Then you really can't tell the difference between right and wrong. You have no moral compass. And you are depraved, literally in bondage to your sin nature. So Jesus tells us what this punishment is. They're already being punished. They're already being actively condemned by hating the light. It is torture to a man or a woman created in the image of God to repress that knowledge. Now, there are a lot of lost people that would like us to believe that they're very happy and content to live like they do. There are going to be a lot of lost people who are going to be glad to go to hell because they will not bow to submit their lives to Christ. I've heard atheists, we've seen it online, they confess this. I'll stand before God and I'll kick Him in the teeth. And if He throws me into hell, I'll thank Him for the favor. I don't have to look at Him forever. And they truly think and mean that and believe that. Here's what they miss. When they're standing there on the day of final judgment, they will bend a knee, they will bow a head, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because He is. They may hate that and Him with every fiber of their being, but they will then know it's the truth. And the consequence of rejecting that truth is separation from the goodness and grace of God forever. You know, the real torments of hell, other than just being under the wrath of God for sin, do you realize in hell that lost men and women will still have all of the lust, all of the desire? You know that we're given new bodies when we're glorified. And we will live in those new bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you know at the resurrection of the wicked, they're given new bodies too? And you know what happens to those bodies? When they're cast into the lake of fire, they die forever, but are never finally dead. You understand that? The wages of sin is death. So in the lake of fire, they will be dying, the second death. Constantly and consistently through flames, through worms, through torments, through torture, they will be dying but will never finally find the relief of death. But you know what happens? They will have every lust, every desire, every sin to which they were enslaved in this life will still be their master there. Only there is no way to fulfill that lust. And when we talked about temptation last week, think about this. Think about a temptation that is so strong that you cannot fulfill. I mean, part of the payoff when you get tempted is you think you're going to enjoy doing this thing. Eating this pound and a half package of Oreos is going to be fun for about the first pound. And we think we're going to enjoy the sin. And we get some sense of fleshly satisfaction before the guilt and the conviction and everything else hits us. Well, think about having that temptation and not being able to fulfill that lust. Literally being enslaved by the desires of wickedness that rule your life all the while suffering under the wrath of God. When we understand that they're being preserved, reserved for judgment, let me tell you how bad hell is. Hell is so bad, the pain is so torturous, that in a desire to find relief, people will chew their own tongues off. Because that will give them a sense of relief from the pain. And can you imagine? Do you know when you hurt yourself, you bite your lip, you bite your tongue? Can you imagine thinking that the only thing you can do to get relief from the torments that you're living in is to chew your own tongue off? And then you know what you find out? You can chew and chew and chew and it's never going to go away. It's still there, it's still torment, and it's still forever. They're serving time already, though, because they do hate God. They hate the light, and they live in fear and uncertainty. Now, they may look confident on the outside, but they've been deceived. They've been given a false assurance. Now, here's something else that we need to consider when we talk about the fact that they're already under condemnation. Psalm 7:11 tells us this: God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, what kind of a life do you think you can live if God is mad at you every day? Does that sound like a fun existence? Now, we look at the wicked and we don't see this. We see their carefree attitudes, their willingness to jump into sin, to feed their addictions, to do whatever they want to do. And it seems like somebody's blessing them. They've got more money than they know what to do with. They seem to be happy. They seem to have all these friends. Well, let me tell you what. If you have to choose between being miserable, depressed, and alone and God loving you, or thinking that you're happy now while God is angry with you every day, which existence would you choose? Now, the good news is you don't have to choose. Because God loves us, He cares for us, He's given us the Spirit, He gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ. What does He give the wicked? His anger every day. We also see that the wicked, it says in Psalm 19:6, he is snared by his own works. While he thinks he is fulfilling his desires, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. We also see in Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He cannot escape his wickedness. Now get this, he can't escape. He's entrapped, he's ensnared, he's enslaved, he's imprisoned, he's reserved under judgment. On his own, he cannot find a way to escape. You realize then, it tells us, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Now think about this. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. And it doesn't look to us like the wicked suffer. But when the wicked grieve, they don't have any hope. When they hurt, they have no peace or comfort. Do you understand? Without the grace of God, without the Holy Spirit, they go through some of the same things we go through, only they have no underlying joy. They have no fruit of the Spirit. They have no hope, no peace, no comfort. For them, it is hopelessness. It says in Proverbs 10, 27 and 28 that their years will be shortened. And this doesn't mean literally that they will have a short lifespan. It means that everything's just going to be sapped out of their life. They may live a long time, but they won't have much to show for it. And you understand too, though, that if you live like that for very long, you're not going to live long physically either. You will be consumed by your addictions. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. We also see that for the wicked, they can never be truly satisfied. Proverbs 13:25 says, "The righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want." And again in the Proverbs, this doesn't mean they're going to be hungry. It means they're not going to be satisfied. Whatever they seek to do to satisfy themselves, they will never truly be satisfied. Who are the satisfied in Scripture? In the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." You know what the word "filled" is there? They'll be satisfied. When your desire, when your hunger and thirst is to be right with God, you'll be satisfied. If you're living as the wicked, living to please only yourself, you will never be satisfied. We also are told in the Scriptures that the wicked are not to be envied. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. For there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." He has no hope outside of Christ. Left to himself, on his own, don't be envious of the wicked. Now write these two scriptures down. I want you to read now, between now and Sunday, if you get the opportunity, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. Both of these psalms give us explicit details about how we are to view the wicked. To not envy the wicked, to not be fooled into believing that the wicked have everything worked out, that they live at peace and at ease. Read those psalms and see what the writer of those psalms tells us about not envying the wicked. But to close out then, I want to go back to punishment. The wicked live under punishment on a daily basis. Condemnation because of their wickedness. They live under God being angry with them, being snared by their own works. They have many sorrows, no peace, no comfort, no hope, no joy. Their years will be shortened, they'll never be satisfied, and they're not to be envied. Does God punish His children? And I phrase it that way because I want to make a distinction. There's a specific word that's used here for the wicked. God will kalazo, He will prune, He will lop off the wicked. That's not the same word He uses when He talks about His children. And here's the distinction. We believe sometimes falsely that God punishes His children. God does not punish His children. What is punishment? Punishment is retribution for what you've done. And the way most of us grew up, that was a belt or a paddle or a wooden spoon on our rear ends, and we paid a price for that attitude, for that back talk, for whatever it was that we did. We understand that there is punishment, a response to wickedness that is hurtful, that is harmful, that is not restorative. But in Hebrews 12, we're told this: whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Now, what's the difference between the word punish and the word chasten? The word chasten is literally a word that means to train up like a child. And at its root, it means to correct. Punishment is to inflict a consequence for a wicked action. Chastening is to correct and teach, to bring restoration, and to train away from the wickedness and to righteousness. It's about discipleship. There is no discipleship for the wicked. They will be punished and are daily being punished for their sin. And if they don't repent and come to Christ, finally, they will reach that day of judgment and they will be sentenced to condemnation and they will be punished under the wrath of God forever. Now, why is it that we are not punished? Because Christ took our punishment on the cross. The wages of sin is death. When He substituted Himself for us, He removed our punishment. Now, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now listen to Hebrews 12. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If God does not chasten you for sin, it's because you're not His. If you can sin and get away with it, you truly believe you can sin and get away with it, you're not His. His children, He chastens. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Punishment is the consequence of wickedness. Chastisement teaches us and trains us to holiness, to being pleasing to God. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Chastening hurts. But keep in mind, chastening is not punishment. Chastening is the loving care of God, correcting us and training us so that we might be holy. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, how great is this? Because when we do sin and we are chastened and it is not pleasant and there are consequences in our life because of our sin, and God is training us, trying to remove and purify out the sin and bring in and produce more holiness, what usually happens to us? We get dejected, we get depressed, we get convicted, we get down. Nobody under conviction is throwing a party, okay? You know, when kids are in trouble and they really know they're in trouble, you know, not just the mom's called them three times now, but when it's that voice, that tone, and they know what's coming next, and so they run. You know how that is with God. When you know, when He's called, when He's spoken to us through the Word, when He sends a friend by, and they share a word of encouragement with us, and that word of encouragement stabs us right in the heart because we know what we're contemplating and they may not, but God uses them in His Word to say, I know what you're about to do. When God prods us, when He corrects us, it's not a joyful thing. So what do? As we undergo chastening, we rejoice that we're not being punished like the wicked who are being reserved for this day of judgment. But when we see brothers and sisters who have fallen into sin and who are being chastened by God, what is our role to be? Well, of course, it's to be to dogpile on them, embarrass them, haul them up in front of the church, mock them, and kick them out, right? No. When there is a struggle, when there is a failure, when there is a sin, let he who is mature come along and restore such a one. Galatians 6:1 tells us. And here's the description in Hebrews. When you see somebody who's being chastened for sin, strengthen the hands which hang down. If they need help raising their hands up to give thanks to the Lord, help them raise their hands. Hold them up. And hold up, strengthen the feeble knees when they feel like they can't stand up under the chastening of God. help hold them up. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Here's what we do. We work in conjunction with what God is doing through His Spirit and through His Word to bring healing and restoration, not despair and dejection. When we are convicted, when we are struggling, when we are facing the consequences of our own stupidity and sin, that is not the time for the church to beat us up. It's time for the church to come along, recognize our repentance, recognize our response to that conviction, and help us get back to where we need to be healed and to be restored. Now what happens when the church abuses discipline and makes discipline more about kicking people out than helping people stay in? This is what happens. These people become dislocated. Just like a foot becomes dislocated. They can't do what they're supposed to do. They can't work in the body like they're supposed to work. Because when we abuse discipline, we dislocate the body. And we allow bitterness to creep in, and grudges, and jealousy, and envy. You see, what we fail to understand is that we oftentimes think that church discipline is a matter of punishing the sinful. No, it's not. Church discipline is a matter of making sure that we can maintain purity in the body by working as hard as we can, as gently as we can, as mercifully as we can, to hold one another accountable, to build one another up, to bring restoration and forgiveness and reconciliation in the body. If church discipline ever has for its goal putting people out instead of keeping them in, then it's not biblical church discipline. Now, is there a time with discipline that people have to be put out? Yes, when they refuse to repent. When they absolutely harden themselves and refuse to repent, you go through the steps of Matthew 18, there is a time to put somebody out. But you know, I happen to agree, I think, with John MacArthur's take on this recently. Putting them out doesn't mean that you don't minister to them, that you don't preach the gospel to them, that you don't love them. We are to draw the line at fellowship. We no longer treat them like a brother or sister in Christ, but that doesn't mean cut them off. What's our mission to those who are not our brother and sister in Christ? To reach them with the gospel. There are those who will discipline people, kick them out, tell them you can never come back to church. Why would you forcibly remove somebody from the preaching of the Word when it's the preaching of the Word that God uses to break hearts, to bring sanctification, and to bring reconciliation? But we're so dead set on separating out the sinful people that we forget just how sinful we all are. And just how much help we all need dealing up under the chastening of God. The good news is, God does not punish His children. He knows how to punish the wicked. He is. They are living under punishment now. So you can be sure, no matter how it looks on the outside, don't envy the wicked. God's angry with them every day. Remind yourself of that. The next time you see your favorite false teacher on the TV with the big following and the adoring crowds, remember that the crowd that matters, the majority of one, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Son, they're angry with the wicked every day. If you have to choose between adoring crowds of earthly followers or the love and the compassion and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, which crowd would you choose? They can have their crowds. People are easily led astray. They're gullible. They're deceived. Instead of railing against them, we need to be loving them enough to share the truth with them, seeking to rescue them, because even now, today, they are already living under condemnation and under punishment. That's why we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness that exalts itself against Christ. So the next time you are disciplined by God, rejoice in the fact that He loves you and corrects you. The next time you know somebody struggling and being chastened by the Lord, don't condemn them. Come alongside and help lift them up, hold them up, strengthen them, and help them to progress in holiness. The next time you see the wicked, pray for their salvation. Pray that God would free them from this prison that so ensnares them that outside of Christ there is no escape. What I'm saying is, when we look at the wicked, instead of being hateful, we need to look at them with compassion. We need to pray for them to be delivered, to be brought to the knowledge of the truth, to be convicted of their sin. And if they continue to hate and fight against the truth, God can handle that. He is reserving them under punishment for the day of judgment. But who knows if perhaps He will use us in our prayers and our efforts to witness and our efforts to shine the light, to expose them to the truth that the Spirit will use to bring them to new life in Christ. Well, we have to understand, the wicked are not our enemy. We don't envy them, but we also understand they're not our enemy. They are our mission, to take the gospel to them. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and He is reserving the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment.